This is Chapel, April 3rd, 1986. The speaker is Dr. Richard Spencer, Professor of New Testament, SEBTS.
Thank you. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear him, on those who wait upon his love to pluck their lives from death and to feed them in time of famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Indeed, our heart rejoices in him, for in his holy name we put our trust. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us as we have put our trust in you. Shall we stand and sing together hymn number 368? In the scriptures, there are many great and magnificent passages. Passages that help us celebrate our victories. Passages that help us to exult in our highest joys. Passages that comfort us in discouragement and guide us back on the path of strength in our bereavement. There are passages that speak to every aspect and every facet of life. And in between this encyclopedia of encounters with God, struggles with God, penned by the faithful and the frustrated, in between we find many verses that tell us from whence we have come and to whence we shall go. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, we are told of the origin of all things. The Lord God Almighty created by speaking into creation with the words, "Let there be light." At the other end of the Christian canon, there is a word of God in Revelation 22, verses 12 through 13. "Behold, I am coming soon. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now, if there were such a thing as a red letter edition of the Old Testament, then Genesis 1:3 would be in red letters. It has quotation marks. It is a bat kol, a voice of God speaking directly. "Let there be light." And in Revelation 22, we have a direct quotation from God. "I'm coming soon. I'm the beginning and the end." And so here we have, as the writers of Scripture have given us, direct words from God. And yet, as magnificent as these two words are, which show us the origin of our cosmos and history and the whole human experience, and the destiny and the final fate and the ultimate reality of our experience, these two words are not the greatest word that we have in Scripture, nor are they the greatest word in the world. The greatest word in the world does not necessarily have quotation marks about it. It will be found in red letters, but it has for the world the effects of penmanship. It has the fingerprints of editors. It comes to us, the church would tell us, from an old man with long white hair, with a white beard, aged fingers, a man who was prone to look at younger Christians about him and refer to them as "my little children." And he put it this way, as we have it recorded in Scripture, "Hutos gare gapison ho theos tan kosman, hosted tan huyan tan managene edokin, in a pas ha pistuon esautan, mea poletai, aleche zoena union." For in this way, God loved the world, in such a manner that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him might not perish or come to ruin, but have everlasting life. Here we have a risk of God giving us a word to man, through man. A word about God, which is the greatest word, probably has transformed more lives than any other verse of Scripture, John 3:16. And yet it came to us through another human being. This verse is sublimely simple. At the same time, it is profound. It is so simple that we take this verse to vacation Bible schools and we teach it to little children, and in just a matter of minutes, they have it mastered. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It trips lightly off the tongue. And yet it is so profound and so deep that no matter how long those little vacation Bible children may live, they will never fully plumb the depths of the truth of that verse. And it's interesting that while it is so simple and profound, it is so clear and straightforward. If you compare the King James translation with the modern Jerusalem Bible, New English Bible, New American Standard Bible, the variations are very, very few. Because the verse is so plain. The verse is so straightforward and simple. It says these things: God loved the world. He gave his only Son. Everyone who believes in him will not die but have life, life everlasting. It is sublimely simple, and yet it is so very, very profound. If we might suggest just a few things that this verse says, first of all, the verse tells us about God's initiative. God is the principle here. Now, there are several people or groups, several actors, dramatis personae here. God loved the world. That is a collection of people. That he gave his son. There's another individual. That everyone who believes, there is a set of people considered one at a time. God, the collective humanity, his son, and each individual who is part of humanity. And yet the one mentioned first is God. For God so loved the world. The writer knew who comes first, and so must we. For God so loved the world. He is the source of our yesterday. He is the redemption of our today, and he is the hope of our tomorrow. It is he who went seeking after Adam. Adam didn't go seeking after God. He took the initiative. It is he whose word came to those prophets of old, stirred by his spirit to speak the truth. It is he whose hand delivered the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. It is he whose angel announced to a young girl that she would give birth to the Savior. It is he whose power broke the greatest prison we shall know, that is death. It is he whose spirit empowered the cowardly disciples to turn the whole world upside down and share that good news so widely and so consistently that it has come to you and me and transformed our lives. John knew who came first. For God so loved the world. He has preeminence, not only in our creation, but in our redemption. We didn't go seeking after him. In that old gospel hymn, it says plainly, he loved me ere I knew him. God loved us before we ever cared about him. In Romans 5:8, there's a genitive absolute construction that portrays this very beautifully. At the same time that we were sinning against God, God was loving us. God commends his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That was simultaneous. He didn't wait until we repented. He didn't wait until it was a good bet. He loved us without any calculation of success because he is love. He took the first step. For God so loved the world. This writer knew what comes first. We must always know that too. Secondly, this verse tells us something about the nature of God. Now, I'm going to sound as if I'm contradicting myself a bit here because I have said that God comes first. In the set of persons mentioned in this verse, he does come first. But as the Greek presents it, the verb comes before the noun, houtos god agapison, for thusly loved God the world. In the Greek language, the way emphasis is made is by putting a word to the fore. So the writer here was trying to tell us not who God is, but what God does as God. This is a thoroughly Hebraic understanding of the nature of God. It is in the Greek world that the wise men took God down from the utmost heights and turned him this way and that way and asked questions as to whether or not he were all wise, what his plans were, how one could understand God. It is in the Greek world that we take God and make him a subject of our inquiry. The Hebrew didn't do that. The Hebrew looked at what God was doing and gave praise to the Creator. It must not be overlooked that when this writer decided to tell us what he wanted to say most of all about God, the word he chose was a verb, to love. He did not say, for God so chastised the world, for God so punished the world, for God so hated the world, for God so avenged the world for his justice. And you'll hear that preached widely from pulpits. The God you will hear portrayed is one who hates the world, who avenges his righteousness. On the other hand, it does not say, for God so pitied the world. It does not say, for God so forgave the world. Of all the words he could pick out to describe what God does when God acts as God, he chose the verb love. Later on, this man, in sublime simplicity, wrote plainly, God is love. We may not understand it, but everything God does, he does lovingly. He is not like us. He is not like mankind. He is God. In our world, we think of things the way the Greeks did. This has this category, this has this place, this has its rightful position and station. And so we think of God as being a thing within our world to investigate. But the Hebrew didn't think of it that way. The Hebrew asked, what is God doing? What goes on with God? And when they had a word for God's name, it was built on a verbal stem. I am that I am. I caused to happen what happens. Where it's going on is where I am. He has beneficent will, intelligence, motion, design, plan, effectiveness. God is at work in the world. Now, suppose a woman were to come up to me today and say, I would like to introduce myself. I am Mrs. Miller, and I'm from Chicago. I'm your mother. Well, she may produce credentials. She may produce court records. She may produce a hospital statement. She may produce blood tests to prove that she is medically and really scientifically my mother. But if she has not acted as mother, if she has not mothered, then in that sense she is not mother. And that's the way the Hebrews saw it. It's not because God is called God that he's God, but he's God because of what he does. And what he does is to love. That's what makes God God. When God repents in the Old Testament, he repents toward chesed, toward his mercy. He is God not because we choose to call him God, but because he acts as God. And what he does when he acts as God is to love that which he has created and to provide redemption for those who have gone astray. During the Second World War, there was an incident that's told in this story. There was a man who, in the blistering heat of battle, heard a cry out on the battlefield. And he told his sergeant, I want to go out there and get my friend. The sergeant said, you can't do that. You'll be shot. He said, I must do it. And after a little of this competition, he finally made his way on his knees and his elbows out on the scorching battlefield. He got hold of his friend and dragged him back to the trench and pulled him into the trench, and just as he fell into the trench, a shot rang out and it hit the man who had rescued his friend. It was obvious that the man who had been rescued from the battlefield was now dead. The sergeant looked at the man and said, I told you it was not a good thing to do. Your friend is dead and now you've been mortally wounded yourself. And the man said, but it was a good thing to do because, you see, just before I reached him, he looked at me and he said, I knew you'd come. I knew you'd come. The psalmist said, when my heart was sour, when I felt sore, I was a dull, stupid creature, no better than a brute before thee. Yet I'm always beside thee. Thou holdest my right hand, guiding me with thy counsel, leading me after thyself by the hand. Whom have I in heaven but thee? On earth I care for nothing else. Body and soul may fail, but God is my strength, my own forevermore. Those who leave thee are lost, but to be near God is my bliss, to shelter with the Lord that I may tell of all thy works. He will come, and he will come in love. No one else may come in love. All our friends may circle about us and criticize us, but he will come in love. A third thing that this verse teaches us is the width of God's love. God is the principle. What God does when he acts as God is to love. And God loves so much that he loves the whole world. There's nobody that he doesn't love. The people that we would not want in our neighborhood. The people that we would be afraid to have around our children. The people that we would not want to have in the ministry. The people that we would not trust with our money, God loves them anyway. Now this insults our best intelligence and our good moral instincts. We want God to love the ones we love and to hate the ones that we hate. It was not a nation, and it was not a godly set. It was not the spiritually superior or the morally supreme that God loved, but the whole world, everybody. There's nobody that God doesn't love. If I might use a very humble example, and some of you heard me refer to this before. In my family, there was an uncle of mine that all the time I knew him when I was growing up, he was in prison in one place or another. We visited him in prison in Danville. We visited him in prison in Lenore. He was the black sheep of the family. The whole family turned against him. Everybody hated him. I saw him in a drunken brawl one time, beating his son in the face. His son had one glass eye. On one occasion, I tried to tell him that God loved him. He was drunk at that time. He told me if I didn't shut up, he'd kill me. He was not exactly the moral exemplar of the family. Everybody, in fact, hated him. And when he died, he drank himself to death. When he died, his children didn't want to have anything to do with him, the funeral, or the funeral expenses. And yet there was one person in the family that never gave up on him. That was his mother, my grandmother. I drove her to visit him in Danville. I drove her to visit him, Lenore, in prison there. You see, she had rocked him as a baby when he had whooping cough. And if I might extend the biblical text just a bit, he was bone of her bone and flesh of her flesh. While everybody else turned against him and hated him, she always believed there was hope. Her hope was never justified, but she still hoped. She still believed. She still loved him. God's love is wide enough to include even the hardest of heart, for God so loved the world. And we all know that in Johannine theology, the world means that triple X-rated rebellious world that hates God, that loves the darkness, whose deeds are evil. That's what God loves. The scripture does not say, for God so loved the church, for God so loved the Pharisees, for God so loved the doctrinally pure, for God so loved the elect, for God so loved the world. With unfettered, unhindered, unqualified, unconditional love, God is the principle. What he does when he acts as God is to love. His love is as wide as the whole world. This verse also tells us about the depth of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I don't have the capacity to tell you what this means. All the doctrines of atonement are attempts to try to explain what the scripture doesn't explain. Everywhere in the New Testament, there is a uniform witness that God gave his Son to save us, to redeem us, to reconcile us, to restore us, to justify us, to make us right with him. But nowhere in the Bible does it tell us how that happens. That's why Paul says this is a mystery. That's why Paul says to the Greeks, this is a foolishness, to the Jews a stumbling block. I can't explain it because he couldn't explain it. Only God knows this. But it is not foolishness, it is wisdom. Only God knew what it would take to take all of humanity and transform all of humanity into a redeemed people, to make salvation available for every human being. Only God knew what that would take. And what it took was the death of his Son. And in the death of Jesus Christ on Good Friday, 30 AD, all humanity has been made potential people for redemption, potential children of God. St. Augustine once wrote, God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love. God loves every single individual. The plight of mankind is not bad taste, poor judgment, unacceptable moral standards. The problem is sin, resolute selfishness, rebellion against God. The one who loves us most is the one we rebel against most. We don't know what it would take to change all humanity and all time and all space and restore the whole created order, but God did, and it is focused in the redemptive act of Christ Jesus. That's why Paul said so plainly in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the heart of the gospel. Not tongues, not doctrine, not ordination, not inspiration, not infallibility. Christ crucified. The fifth thing this verse teaches us is the way to abundant life. Pas hopistuon, everyone who keeps on believing. This doesn't mean that salvation and eternal life is ours so long as we can hold on to it. But the way in which its refreshing newness breaks over us is by our yielding ourselves to him. It comes so long as we're willing to let him give it to us. If we block him off, we do not have access to this grace, to this power, to this abundant life. This involves believing that Jesus is the Christ, but it also involves believing in Jesus, trusting ourselves to him. The last thing this verse teaches us is a simple truth of life. There are two ways. Now, this sounds too simple. There are two ways, our way and God's way. Now, the first way, our way, has a lot of variations on the theme. There is a way that seems right unto men, but the ends thereof are as the ways of death. All human contrivances, every human attempt to save ourselves will fail. I don't know how to exemplify this. Maybe this is a good way of talking about it. Have you ever had inner ear problems? When you have the perilymph in your cochlea, that is the fluid in the inner ear canal, and it gets infected or there's some viral problem, every time you move your head the slightest bit, the whole world reels. You're disoriented and it makes you sick. That's the problem with sinful humanity, that somehow they are sick in their perspective. The things that look good are the things that lead to ruin, and the things that really are good are things they turn against. It blinds, sin blinds people to the real way, the good way, the true way. And it takes the work of God in Jesus Christ to transfer us from the world of blindness and sin to the world of light, truth, and redemption. Jesus is the way that God has provided. There is a way, our way. It's a way of success, a way of fame, a way of security, a way of financial stability, a way of health, peace, that we will shape for ourselves, but it's futile. Now, this verse does not mean that if we just love Jesus, everything's going to take care of itself. But it does mean that in everything that comes to us in life, we have resources that do not come just with human endeavors. We have a life, a hope, a resource in us that doesn't begin with birth and does not end with death, and that is God's own living presence that comes when we associate ourselves with Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not come to ruin, but might have everlasting life. The greatest word in the world tells us that God is preeminent and took the first steps in making us right with Him, that God acts lovingly toward us, that His love is as wide as the whole sinful world, that His unsurpassable love caused Him to give His own Son for you and me, that we can receive His love and grace by yielding to Him and trusting that He is good to us and good for us, and that this new and abundant life doesn't begin just in some time after we die, but it begins now, and we can know it and experience it now. Shall we pray? I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Let thy steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in thee.